Hey, so we're in 1 Kings chapter 14, and last time we read down through verse 6, we have a little bit more to look at on that point to refresh ourselves on it, though. Let's go back and read verses 1 through 6, and we'll see what's going on here. And this is when Jeroboam's son, Abijah, is sick, and he's deathly ill, as we'll see. But he sends Jeroboam sends his wife to the prophet Ahijah to find out what's going to happen to their son. But she doesn't come straightforward as herself. She comes in disguise as her husband sends her there, and we see again what happened at that point when she arrived at the prophet's door. But let's go ahead and reread verses 1 through 6. Brother Peter, would you read that for us, please?
At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick, and Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh." Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I will be king over this people. I will take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah, but Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed for him, the reason of his age. Now the Lord said to Ahijah, "Here is the wife of Jeroboam, come to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, what it will be when she come in, that she will pretend to be another woman." And so it was when Ahijah heard the son of her, footsteps, as she came to the door, he said, "Come in, why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news."
All right, so she's sent in disguise by Jeroboam. Now, the fact that she's sent at all by Jeroboam reminds us that at least there is some belief on Jeroboam's part in God, and that this man Ahijah is the Lord's prophet. Well, as we noted before, Jeroboam knows this prophet. He's the one that came to Jeroboam back in chapter 11. When Solomon was still alive, and this was the enemy that God raised up against Solomon within Israel. He had those ones that the Lord raised up that were, there was an Edomite and a Syrian that he raised up from the outside, but then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he raised up from within. And the circumstances were that Ahijah was sent to him by the Lord, and took that garment, new garment, and tore it into 12 pieces and gave 10 of them to Jeroboam, representing 10 tribes of Israel that God was going to give to Jeroboam to rule over as king. So then that made him a rival to Solomon. Solomon had appointed him or made him the chief over the house of Joseph under him. But now he being a rival to Solomon, then Jeroboam ended up having to flee from Solomon's presence, had to go down to Egypt because Solomon would have killed him for being a rival to the throne that would pass to his son Rehoboam. And of course we know that when Solomon died, God brought to pass what he said and made Jeroboam king over those 10 tribes. And then we also know what Jeroboam did after that. Now, God had promised him when he sent Ahijah to him, when he told him he was going to be king over Israel, over 10 of the tribes, that he would make his kingdom sure like he had done with David's if he would follow the Lord like David had. And Jeroboam did not believe that. So there is some measure of faith. He believes there's a God. He believes this man is a prophet of the Lord. Just like he came to believe that the prophet that went to him in the last chapter was a prophet of the Lord. Well, he had a fulfilled prophecy about the altar cleaving and the ashes pouring out. And he also had that situation when he put his hands on him to begin with, and his hand withered, and then he asked him to pray to God, and God restored it whole. But he didn't repent. So there's some belief there, and we can see varied responses that those who are not following the Lord or who have turned away from the Lord when God gives them correction to bring them back, how they respond to it. And there's some that we'll see some variations in the response. Of course, what's going all the way with a full faith? Somebody that has a full faith that in God, and that the words they're hearing are God's words, if that faith is a living faith, as God defines it, it's going to be accompanied by works of obedience, right? So what's a person going to do if they have, if they're not doing right in their life, and then that correction from God's word comes, what are they going to do? They're going to repent, right? And that's God's goal. That's the objective. Not everybody does that. So what happens if somebody who is set in their way to do whatever it is they're going to do that's contrary to God's way, and those words of instruction or correction come? This isn't the right path to follow. Here's what the Lord says to do. Well, then how does a person respond if they're not going to repent? Well, you can see a range there. Now we can think of some of the most extreme on the other side. So the good extreme, of course, would be repent. Believe and repent. What would be the opposite extreme? No faith at all, and then do what? What did Joash do after he departed from the Lord when Jehoiada the priest died, and then his own cousin that he'd grown up with, who was a prophet of the Lord, Zechariah, came, not the Zechariah of the book of Zechariah, but or the one that's the father of John the Baptist, a few Zechariahs. But anyway, this one who was Joash's cousin, who was a prophet of the Lord, came to correct him. What did he do? Killed him. Is he the only one that did that? What happened to Stephen in Acts 7? Got killed. What happened to Jesus? And how many prophets were there that were killed? What did Jeroboam, Jehoiakim, what did he do? When his words were brought to him, that scroll that was written, it was during the winter time, he was in his palace, what did he do with it? Cut it up with his knife and threw it in the fire. Of course, Jeremiah was hiding at the moment, because what would he have done to Jeremiah, most likely? So yeah, you can see those responses. Total rejection. Kill the messenger, the prophet. Try to destroy the very writings, the words that God has spoken. Ahab, when Elijah comes to him and tells him what's going to happen to him and his house because of his rebellion against the Lord. How did Ahab respond? Did he repent? No. And he had a different response than Jezebel, his wife. What did Jezebel try to do with Elijah? She tried to kill him, like she had done with many prophets of the Lord. When Ahab heard his word, he went softly. And God said because he did that, he wouldn't bring it to pass. He wasn't going to destroy Ahab's house in Ahab's day. That was a reward that God gave him, that he would make that happen after Ahab was dead. Now, when he went softly, so this is similar to Jeroboam's reaction. I mean, there's some, he believes this man is a prophet. I mean, did Ahab believe Elijah was telling the truth? I mean, obviously so. But did he believe to the point that it brought him to repentance? So as far as saving his soul, did that measure of humility or faith save him? No. And so Jeroboam, and this is an opportunity for us to see that, I mean, there are degrees of faith, but there's only one kind of faith that's going to save us, and that is a living faith, one that's going to obey the Lord. So just believing in God or believing certain things and having a religion, I mean, that's just by itself, we've got to have that, but not partway. We have to have full faith in God where we're going to follow Him all the way and only. In fact, that's exactly what God's going to point out here to Jeroboam through this prophet here, using David as the example. David, one who lived only for God. David was, is one in verse 8 that he says, kept God's commandments, followed God with all of his heart to do only what was right in God's eyes. Now that's the kind of faith that is a living faith that will save someone. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. Are we going to be saved with less than that? We have to keep the Lord's commandments. We have to follow God with all of our heart to do only what is right in His eyes, like David did. Well, Jeroboam's not going to do that. How did he respond to the prophet in the previous chapter, 1 Kings 13? When that was all said and done, I mean, he didn't kill the man. Now, he had bad intentions to start with, but then once his hand, what happened to his hand, he knew that man was from God, and he let him go. In fact, he even invited him home with him, but he wasn't going to, he couldn't go and didn't because of what God instructed him. But at the end of chapter 13, what does it tell us, the last couple of verses of that chapter? He didn't repent, but he continued to do those things that he'd been doing before. Did it some more. He didn't stop, didn't repent, kept going with it on the wrong path. Well, now his son falls ill. Of course, that prophet, the one that he saw last, is no more. So he sends his wife to that prophet that spoke to him originally, back in chapter 11, the one that told him he was going to be king. And that all came to pass. Does he have the evidence that Ahijah was a prophet of the Lord? Certainly so. Everything that he had told him had come to pass. So now he sends his wife to him. So he believes he's a prophet of the Lord. Does he believe that what Ahijah says about what will happen to their son will be the truth? Yeah. And we may mention that he, in this regard, is better than Ahab's son, Ahaziah, that we read about in the first chapter of 2 Kings, who, when he himself was injured and sent his servants to find out if he was going to recover, but not to Elijah, he sent his servants to Ekron, which was in the land of the Philistines, to inquire of Beelzebub. Of course, God was very displeased with him for that. Is there not a God in Israel that you send your servants to inquire of Beelzebub in Ekron? I mean, that was a statement that he didn't believe there was a God in Israel. Why send the servants to another nation to inquire of another God? But Jeroboam at least sends him to a true prophet of the true God, but he's not going to obey him. So what good is this going to do Jeroboam? And that's what Ahijah is going to say. The message he's going to send back to the king. But also we see the weakness in his faith and the fact that he sent his wife in disguise. If he had a full faith in God and in his prophet, what would be the point of sending her in a disguise? If God could tell Jeroboam that he was going to be king, that he was going to take the kingdom away from a king as mighty as Solomon was and take it away from him when he died, and then give him 10 of the tribes and bring that to pass, make that happen. And if God could do what he had done with the altar and with his hand, could God tell what was going to become of this child who was sick? And could God make it happen one way or the other, whatever he said would? Clearly so. Well, if God has that kind of power, that same God is not going to know who it is that's coming to Ahijah's door. That's very foolish. And we can see there's really not even a need for a disguise, well, on a couple of levels, even on the practical level, even if Jeroboam thought it through, or maybe didn't know, realize Ahijah being at this, whatever age he was quite elderly at this point. And he couldn't see well. I mean, his eyes were set by reason of age. What are the chances he would have recognized Jeroboam's wife from his vision? I mean, it's very unlikely. But that doesn't matter. The fact is, he's a prophet of the Lord. God knows who she is. And God, being able to tell what was going to become of the child, could certainly tell who it was that was coming to ask about it. And so before she even got there, the Lord spoke to Ahijah and told him exactly who was coming, what she was coming for, and the fact that she was coming in disguise. And really, if God hadn't told her that, then it's unlikely he would have known that she was even in disguise. So even that part was revealed to him by the Lord. So as soon as Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, and he says, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam," and then asks, "Why do you feign yourself to be another?" He says, "For I'm sent to you with heavy tidings." And we made mention last week of some examples of some others who weren't thinking clearly and were not thinking as they should about God and who He is, and the fact that God knows and sees all that is there. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 8, what did they do when they had sinned against the Lord? What was their initial response? Go hide. Well, how was that going to work? It didn't. But that was the first example that we had after the very first sin, and it didn't succeed. We mentioned the events that are recorded in 1 Kings chapter 22. It's also the parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. When Ahab was going up to Ramoth Gilead to try to recover that place from the Syrians who had taken it. And the reason they'd taken it is because God had given it to them. God had sent the Syrians against him because of his disobedience. And instead of solving the problem the only way that it could be solved, by repenting and obeying the Lord, he wanted to go by force and take it, and went to get Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to join him in that. And Jehoshaphat, of course, was a righteous man, but he had made the great error, of having his son to marry the daughter of Ahab. And so he had a son of God marrying a daughter of men, to use the language of Genesis 6, the very thing that corrupted the earth back in before Noah's time that led to the flood. So Jehoshaphat went along with that, which was the greatest mistake of his life, and it had great repercussions for the future, for his family, for the kingdom of Judah, and the people of the Lord. So it was something that had ripple effects that were severe for many for a long time to come. And that's what set in motion all those things that led to those things that we referred to, events that involved Joash later. Ahab invited Jehoshaphat to go with him to try to recover Ramoth out of Gilead. And first he had his prophets, which all said, "Go up and you will prosper, you will prevail." But Jehoshaphat knew they weren't prophets of the Lord, and insisted that a prophet of Jehovah be found to inquire of, to find out what would happen, what they should do. So he was right in that. There was only one there, Micaiah, and Ahab said, "He hates me. He always prophesies evil against me." Well, and that was, of course, the evidence that he was a prophet of the Lord, because Ahab was evil. But did Micaiah personally hate Ahab? Was that all it was, that he was just saying bad things against him because he held some personal grudge? He was speaking God's word. It was God that was against Ahab and what he was doing, because he was wicked. So what did Micaiah say was going to happen? Well, Ahab was going to fall there. He was going to die. And then ultimately, according to the prophet of Elijah before, the dogs were going to lick up his blood in the place where they had licked the blood of Naboth, whose vineyard Ahab and Jezebel had taken when Jezebel had arranged for his murder so that they could take that vineyard that Ahab coveted. And so God brought all that past there. But before the battle, to cover his bases, so to speak, I mean, what did Ahab do? He told Jehoshaphat, you can go in your robes, I'm going to disguise myself. So he tried to make it, went into battle not dressed like a king. Well, Jehoshaphat did, and they thought, they were about to kill him thinking he was Ahab. God protected him, so he protected the one who was dressed as a king when they thought he was Ahab. But what happened to the one who was in fact Ahab, even in his disguise? He got hit by an arrow and killed, and everything happened just like God said it would. I mean, did God not know who that was? Why would Ahab think that, well, if that was truly God speaking through Micaiah, and it was, how was it going to help Ahab to go in a disguise there? How was that going to change the outcome? I mean, there's no way it could, and it didn't. But yet, what did he do? He went in disguise. So, did he learn anything from what had happened from Adam and Eve trying to hide themselves, or from what Jeroboam did with his wife here? No. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 8, this is a principle, and this is where we want to bring it home. This has got practical application for us. We may not put ourselves in an actual disguise to try to hide ourselves from God in that literal fashion. But there are other ways in which the same error can be made that we need to remind ourselves of who God is, so we don't fall into this deception and be foolish like these other ones. We read about them going in disguise or hiding themselves from God. I mean, it should be easy to see how foolish that is. But how's that really any different than what we're going to read about that the people were doing here in Ezekiel chapter 8 and that so many do today? And possibly even including ourselves. This is why we need to think about this very deeply. Ezekiel chapter 8, let's read 1 through 12. Brother Stephen?
It came to pass in the 6th year, in the 6th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, the likeness had the appearance of fire and the appearance of loins even down on fire, from the loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heavens, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate looking toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoked jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar this image of jealousy in the entry. He says, forthmore unto me, Son of man, seest thou that they do even the great abomination that the house of Israel committed here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. Return thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abomination. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold, the wicked abomination that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abomination beast and all the idols of the house of Israel were trayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen that the ancients of the house of Israel were in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth.
All right, that's what people do. I mean, how's this practically any different than putting on a disguise? They were trying to hide from God what they were doing. Now, where is Ezekiel the prophet? Where is he actually at this time? Well, if you can go back to the very first verse of the book of Ezekiel, he's by the river Chebar in the land of Babylon with the captives. That's where physically he is. That's where his body is at this time. Well, does his body leave that location where he is? No, he's taken in the spirit. So he's being shown a vision. I mean, Ezekiel, his body is still in Babylon, but where is the Lord taking him in this vision? All the way to Jerusalem to show him what's going on there. I mean, he's many, many, many miles away from that location. I mean, how is he going to know what was going on back there in Jerusalem at the temple? Well, because God, and the whole point here is God knows, so God's showing him. So he gets him to dig through a wall. You got a wall. Then what happens when he digs through the wall? He comes to a door. And then there's a chamber. What's our room for a chamber? There's a room. And then what does God say about what's in the room? Well, it's dark. I mean, there's a lot of effort going on right here. Why have all these layers? And why the darkness? They're doing things that are wrong. And they know it's wrong. But what is their thinking with all of this? What do they say there in verse 12? What do they say? The Lord sees us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. They're doing this thinking God's not going to see what they're doing. You get enough layers between you and God, make it dark, and he's not going to see. What's the difference between that and trying to put on a disguise? And it's the same error. What is the fact? What does God act? Obviously, what's the actual truth here from what's going on? God knows everything they're doing, and he sees everything they're doing. If we ever find ourselves trying to do something where we're trying to do it in the dark, or we're trying to do it behind a closed door, we're trying to go somewhere where we can't be seen to look at or do whatever we're going to do, what are we doing that's different than these people? What Jeroboam was doing, or Ahab, no different. We better be very careful of what we're looking at, what we're doing. There's a lot of temptation out there. Come right through our phones, our computers, in so many ways. What are we looking at? What are we doing? We're not fooling God. We're not going to hide what we're doing from God. He's going to see everything we're looking at. He's going to see everything we're doing. And it doesn't matter how many layers we try to put between ourselves and him, or how dark we try to make it, it's not going to ever be enough for us to be out of the sight of God. He's going to see everything we're doing. So even if we hide it from man, we're not going to hide it from God. God knows all of it. God sees everything. Psalm 10, let's go over there to the book of Psalms. Dave, can you read Psalm 10, verse 4? Well, there's the problem we could have right there to start with. They're not seeking him. God's not in all the thoughts. For us to be right with the Lord, he's got to be in all of our thoughts. Well, then what are they thinking when they're not seeking the Lord and he's not in all their thoughts? Verse 11, go ahead.
He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see him.
That's what the wicked think. That God's not going to see. But does he? Of course he does. Brother Glenn, can you read Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21?
We have God, the name of our God, who stretched out our hand to strength. God shall not cause surface out. He knows the secrets of
Does he? He knows the secrets of the heart. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what everything that we're doing. There's nothing that is hidden from him. Psalm 94. Brother Eric, can you read 3 through 11? Psalm 94, 3 through 11. Who did make the eye? Who made the ears? Who made it all? How's he going to not see and know everything, including every thought of man? He does see and know everything. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. 4, 12, and 13. But Trey? So does he still see and know everything? Is there anything that's hidden from his eyes? No, there's not. Back in the Old Testament, Brother Samuel, Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Amos 9, 1 through 4. Where's God not going to find us? We could, won't do it right now, but we can read the end of Revelation 6 when it describes what's going to happen at the end, and when the end comes, the Lord comes back, what's going to be the response of the wicked, the immediate response? Try to hide and run, but it's not going to work. Never has, never will. But everything is revealed to God, and he's going to make it all known. And this is true of the good and the bad. Matthew chapter 6. Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. So Brother Travis, can you read verses 3 and 4? This is why he tells us even the good things that we do, we can do those in secret from men. So we're not supposed to be trying to receive the glory of men, to draw man's attention to ourselves, to be receive praise and glory from him, but from God. So as far as our praying, our giving, and all these things, he says to do that in secret. But that's based upon our understanding and belief that God has seen those good things that we do in secret. Travis, Matthew 6, 3 and 4.
When thou doest all, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Let thine alms be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly.
And then he says the same thing about praying and fasting in verses 6 and then 17 and 18. But God sees what we do in secret. Well, that's true of those evil things, but we also need to remind ourselves that's true of the good things. So there are things that we should try to do in secret. That is, so that we're not seeking the glory of men. But God's going to see those good things and reward us for that. Matthew 10, 25 and 26. Brother Michael, Matthew 10, 25 and 26. So not only does God, of course, know everything, the good and the bad, he's going to bring it all out on the day of judgment. All those secret things. Now, the things that we've done that are good in the sight of God that are in secret, he's going to reward us openly then. But those things that men do in secret, those evil things that men are doing as they're trying to hide what they're doing, God sees all that. He's going to bring all that out. So nobody's going to get away with anything in the end. Romans 2:16, Brother Jan. Romans 2:16. He will judge those secrets of men by those words, as Jesus said in John 12:48, the words that he spoke will judge us in the last day. But is there going to be any secret that's going to remain a secret from in the end? Or is it all coming out on judgment day? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Brother Peter. 1 Corinthians 4, 5.
They will judge nothing before the silence of the Lord, who both will bring to light the hidden man of prophecy, and he manifests the counsel of the lost. And shall every man have praise of God.
All right. Well, if we've done well, of course. But all those secret things are going to come out, good and bad. Another one, Brother Stephen, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 24 and 25. I mean, some things are known now, but even if something is not known in this life, it's going to be known then, good and bad. 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25.
Some men sin according to own judgment, some men they fall right. Likewise, also the good works of some manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid.
All right, can't be hid. The good works and the sins, they're going to come out. So then, what should we conclude from all that? Brother Dave, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 13 and 14.
Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret
All right, so there's the conclusion of the whole matter. We better fear God and keep His commandments, because there's going to be a judgment day and everything is going to come out. So there's only one thing to do. Fear God and keep His commandments. Do that when? Do that how often? Always and only. Which again is going to be the next point that God's meant to make in His answer to Jeroboam's wife. So we can see his foolishness. That should be pretty obvious. But we better be careful that we're not being foolish ourselves in our own way, trying to, by our own behavior, acting as if we're hiding something from God. We need to fear Him and keep His commandments. Do His will, all of it and only it. All right, back to 1 Kings chapter 14. We want to see now the answer here that Ahijah gives to Jeroboam through his wife. So she's going to be instructed to go tell Jeroboam these words that the Lord speaks here. So Brother Glenn, can you read for us from verse 7 and down through verse 11? Oh, go ahead, 7 through, let's go 7 through 11.
Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made thee of God among the images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that is against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung, till it be all gone. Him that dies of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dies in the shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it.
All right, so then he's going to speak next about specifically to answer about his son, which we're going to save for next time. But for this time, the first part that he tells Jeroboam reminds him of exactly what he's done, what God did with Jeroboam, what Jeroboam has done in response, and what God's going to do about it. So he sent that other prophet to him in the previous chapter to rebuke him for his sins. He didn't repent and has just continued them, added sin to sin. So he tells, Ahijah tells his wife, go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. This is not what Ahijah's saying. This is what God is saying to this man. Did God exalt him from among the people and make him prince over his people Israel? God did that. I mean, who made Jeroboam king? This is the same prophet that went to him originally and told him that God was going to make him king. He didn't make himself king. He took the kingdom away from the house of David, and he said he rent that away from the house of David and gave it to Jeroboam. Now, there's a lot of parallel right here between what God had done with Jeroboam and what God did with David. The kingdom was in the house of Saul, a completely different family of a different tribe, and then God took that kingdom away from the house of Saul and made David prince over Israel. So he rent the kingdom away from Saul, gave it to David. Now, God's taking the kingdom away from the house of David and giving it to, or 10 of the tribes. He's preserving Judah and Benjamin, a kingdom for David's posterity to keep his promise to David, because David did serve God with all of his heart. So he was keeping that for David's sake. As Ahijah had told Jeroboam back in chapter 11, when he told him he wasn't going to give him all 12 tribes, and that was the reason. Because of David's sake and David's faithfulness and his obedience to God, he was rewarding that and would continue to do so. Ultimately would bring his son to sit upon his throne, and God and Christ is sitting on David's throne, that spiritual throne of Israel in heaven over his kingdom, his church now. But that was all because of what David had done in serving God. But that's where the parallel ends, where God raised up David, gave him, took the kingdom from another, gave it to David, did the same thing with Jeroboam. But that's where it ends as far as similarity goes. What did David do? Well, David kept God's commandments, followed him with all of his heart, did only what was right in God's sight. That's what God testifies of David right there. We have so many testimonies from God about David, we get another one in the next chapter, in chapter 15, verse 5, when God says, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. What a remarkable record David had of his service to God, his obedience to his commandments while he was on the earth. He loved God. He was a man after God's own heart. He loved God with all of his heart, and he kept his commandments. He followed him with all of his heart and did only what was right in his eyes. There was that one matter That God mentioned, of course, when David departed from the Lord's commandments, but that was it. In contrast, Jeroboam, verse 9, of course, he was promised back in chapter 11 through Ahijah the prophet that if he would keep God's commandments, he would follow the Lord like David, he was going to make David Jeroboam's kingdom sure like he had done with David's. But did he do it? No. That was the whole reason that he made those golden calves and made those priests and feast days and altar, all that he did was to find another way that he thought he could keep his kingdom sure. And so he departed from God rather than serving God, and the Lord reminds him of that, and that he had done evil above all that were before him by making those other gods and molten images to provoke God to anger and cast God behind his back. He got God out of his sight. The road that he chose to go down, that he was looking down, God was not before him. God was not in his thoughts. God was not in his sight. He had no intention of doing the Lord's will. He was not going to seek and serve him. He put God behind his back. That's such a sad statement about Jeroboam. Therefore, that's why God said he was going to do what he did. And he had sent a prophet to call him to repentance. He ignored it and continued to do his evil. And so God was going to destroy his house. He was not going to leave any remaining until it was all gone. It would be removed like a man takes away dung, he says. They weren't even going to be given a burial, the ones in his house. They were going to be killed. The ones who died in the city would be eaten by dogs. The ones that died in the field would be eaten by the birds. I mean, God is very graphic in those words that he speaks to Ahijah the prophet about his judgment on the house of Jeroboam, but he gives the exact reason why. All of that sin, all that wickedness that he's committed and won't repent from, he's going to judge Jeroboam for it. He's going to punish him. He's going to destroy his family and everything on this earth and very soon. Of course, what was going to be the greatest tragedy of all? And it would be for all of them. They're going to lose their souls for eternity. There's one exception, and it's this child. And that's the reason, that's what the next couple of verses are going to tell us, why God was going to take him now. And he was going to be given a proper burial. He would be the only one of all the house of Jeroboam that was going to be spared that horrible destruction. And he's going to say, because there was good in that child, some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel. So there was one of his family that did have regard for God. And so, I mean, they heard of Jesus, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? There was one. There wasn't much. I mean, how did Nazareth respond to Jesus? So they weren't far off the mark, were they, to be skeptical of Nazareth? I mean, what did Nazareth do with Jesus? I mean, they tried to kill him. They tried to cast him off the brow of that hill where the city was built on. But, of course, there was one good thing that came out of Nazareth. But there's one good thing that came out of this house. And it's kind of shocking in that sense that there would even be one. But of that wicked family, here was one that, in spite of everything around him, considered God and sought the Lord. And God was going to... He took him, you know, we don't know the age. He was certainly old enough to know God and to choose to honor and serve the Lord. And even though he was still young to be regarded as a child, he was old enough that he could be responsible for his actions and his choices. And to take his life and his youth, in this case, God was doing a kindness, even though it would be, at the moment looking at it, at that very time it's happening, it would be difficult to see that. But God is going to explain that reason is why he's doing that. So this child is not going to survive, but it's not because of the wickedness in the child. It's going to be because of the good that was in the child. So God has a good reason for doing this, which on the surface, of course, would be something that would appear to be and would be a quite a tragic thing for someone to die so young. But God had a very good reason for this, and that's what we want to consider in more detail, Lord willing, next time. We're out of time now, but we'll go ahead and